because everyone got a handout and wants to keep track anyway with what's going on. As we continue this very important study on volition and the responsibility that we have to choose to be, as believers, to be in fellowship and to respond to God's grace provision through His Word, and makes all the difference in the world. And we sing here about the joy that we have in Him and knowing Him, and that's all related. And it comes through ensuring that God the Holy Spirit is empowering your life as a believer and giving Him some fuel to work with, some knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. Now, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer first, and then we'll start digging here in the next increment here in our study. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that in Your grace You provided us a complete salvation in Christ. You've provided to meet our need at the point of our need as sinners. We were dead in our trespasses, separated from You eternally. There was no way that we could change that on our own, no matter what we did. But You provided in grace, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a solution, a total solution. As we responded by believing in Him and His work on our behalf. We thank You for that. We just pray that as we study tonight, that as we continue through this study and analyze some more passages dealing with the issues related to volition, and just pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the things that we study, challenge and encourage us in our area of need. Feed us spiritually tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we started several weeks ago looking at some things related to this, that the Scripture, the Word of God, is sufficient to prepare the believer for life, preparing us for whatever God would have us to do, and He through His Word and His provision, He's going to make everything available so that we can carry out His will in our lives. And we were noted a number of things underneath that principle, or underneath that point. That was a big point five, if you can remember way back. But anyway, we were down looking at some things here most recently under some crucial characteristics of God's moral will that are important for us to understand. And we'd looked at the moral will of God is fully revealed in the Word, in the Bible. The moral will of God is the expression of the character of God, specifically His righteousness. We also noted the third point, that the moral will of God touches every aspect and every moment of life. And we were had noted that that in that, we started talking about that moral will of God encompasses more than we just stop and think about actions, what we do. But it also speaks of what are our goals? What's our goals in life? Goals, attitudes, as well as actions. So we often focus just on the actions. Do this, do that, don't do that, whatever. But if we've established correct goals, biblically based goals, primary goal is to glorify God in all things in our life. Attitudes that revolve around, you know, that really establish our whole pattern of thought in our life. When these things are squared away, well, the actions are going to follow. Because as our Lord Himself makes clear in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. It's out of the mind, the thinking, flows evil, sin, and all the rest. It's thinking, viewpoint. As a man thinks, so is he. Don't forget that. But so we were thinking along those lines, going in that direction, and we stopped last week. Actually, we were working under this third point, the moral will of God touches every aspect and moment of life. But we had come down and was looking at some things here. Now, how do we make this all work? Is really what we need to look at here. Is what I'd stopped and I, you know, how does it work? What's the mechanic here, if you will? How does this all work? Well, you can sum it up as right here, faith. Faith. Yeah, we said, well, faith. You know, this is something that we exercise and utilize every day, many ways. But when we talk about it here, when I'm using the term faith, if I'm talking about an unbeliever, someone who has not believed in Jesus Christ, I say, well, their faith has to have an object for salvation, and that object is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And that's it. That's the only thing that you can argue with them about all kinds of other issues. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans. There's the issue right there that they need to focus on for their eternal future. But when we talk about for the believer, then what do we need to faith in what? What's, you always got to start thinking, what's the object of the faith? And of course, the Word. The Word. What God has revealed to us, what He has given to us in His revelation. And He's communicated His thinking, His viewpoint that we need to know. Remember, what are we responsible for? The known things. The revealed things. And that's very, very important. If we're not going to be impacted by the thinking, the viewpoint of the culture around us, if we're not going to be squeezed into its mold of its thinking, its viewpoint, which is so easy to do, we could slip into that so quickly. We need to keep our focus as believers on the Word, plus God the Holy Spirit empowering. These two together give us the strength, the spiritual muscle in our life, if you will. But if we're not going to be squeezed into the mold of the world, then we've got to walk by faith. Walk by faith. Paul emphasizes that in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that we're to walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, what the Word says, that revelation that we're studying here, is more real to us, more important to us than what you see, what you can handle, what you touch. And as we walk by faith, we should see our lives, therefore our decisions, all through the lens, if you will, of the Word of God. We need to take all input, as I've said over and over again, and filter it through the Word of God. Filter it through the mirror of the Word. If you look at Romans chapter 4, when I say walk by faith, you've got to believe what it says for it to have impact in your life. And you see a tremendous illustration of that right here with Abraham. And Paul uses the illustration here in Romans 4, verses 20 and 21. Yet with respect to the promises, what God had told him he's going to have a son. He was way beyond age of being able to procreate and have a son. As was Sarah. But he told him, you're going to have a son. From your own loins. He did not waver in unbelief. Now, there's a lot of time between what God told him and when he got to that attitude. Oh, he went through some tough times because he tried to solve his problem and fulfill what God said on his own. And he got himself in trouble every time he did. It took him a while. It took him a number of years. He finally, it registered. God said this, I'm going to believe it. So he comes to that point, he says he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, you know, believing what God said, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also to perform. And he did. So we need to do the same thing. We need to believe what the Word says. But to be able to believe it, you've got to know it. There was I didn't put it on the sheet for tonight, I should have, but there was a couple of points I didn't put on there that should have been on your sheet from the last time. Point four, point five. Point four was, since the will of God contains His complete revelation, see, the Word contains His complete revelation for faith and life, it expresses God's own character and touches every aspect and moment of life. For that reason, it is fully able to equip believers for every good work. You remember a passage where that came from? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Fully able to equip believers for every good work. Every good work. Everything that God desires for you to do in your life. Whatever it is, the resources will be there. We've got to choose to use them. So what's our response to be? What's our response to be? Well, first of all, we need to learn what God has said. And that goes without saying. We need to learn what He said. Well, oftentimes, He's challenged. I can go back to Joshua chapter 1, and you see a challenge there to them at that point. But it's all through Scripture. We'll look at some others, but... Starting in Joshua 1, verse 8. Which is, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do to do according to what? All that is written in it. We need to learn it. It needs to be a part of our thinking. Our viewpoint is what he's expressing here. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, coming down in his closing exhortations. He challenges those believers there in Rome, in that church, related to this act. But you have to be on guard, always, as believers, always, as somebody's going to try to turn you away from the Word of God. And unfortunately, it even happens in churches. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye, present tense, keep on keeping your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Pay attention to what you've learned, what you've been taught. Establish a frame of reference of truth. Examine what's coming in, basis that truth, and turn away from them. Those that are trying to take you away from the Word of God. Philippians 4:9. But you've got to learn it, and that's the exhortation there. Learn that, have that foundation. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me from my teaching. Practice these things. Practice these things. Live them out. They're going to have impact in your life. And he closes and he says, and the God of peace shall be with you. So we need to learn what God has said. We also need to do. Well, back at Joshua, he says both. You need to learn it, keep it in your thinking, and you need to do it. See, you need to apply what you're learning. It's not just, it's great, I'm coming in, sit down and listen to the Word of God, learn some things, and just, that's nice. You know, that's neat. And just forget about it. Go do your thing, whatever it is. No, the Word of God needs to grip your life. It needs to, and that's where, you know, as you grow and mature in the Word, it should change your life. That's where the change is going to come from, as you begin to live out the precepts of the Word of God. A couple of places. Go back to Deuteronomy. Last book of the Pentateuch here. Number 5 in the book. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verses 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord, respect Him, stand in awe of Him, respect, you know, fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Total dedication. When he says, all your heart. It's an idiom, Hebrew idiom. Kol lev. It means total dedication to God's will, His Word, what He has said. And to keep the Lord's commandments, verse 13, and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. John chapter 10. No, 13. It's John 13. Verse 17. He's just been covering some principles, but he just gives us a basic principle here at the end. And verse 17 says, if you know these things, if you know what I've been communicating to you, if you know the Word, you are blessed if you do them. Blessed if you do them. Okay. Now, fifth point, and last, before we go get onto your sheet for tonight. Fifth thing. Now, as we observe the decision-making practices of people, we are often forced to the very sobering conclusion that the greatest impediments to making good, sound decisions basically fall in two categories. One, ignorance of God's Word, for which there is no excuse but our own negative volition, and stubborn resistance to God's will. Ignorance of God's Word, stubborn resistance to God's will. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way, a pattern of life, a lifestyle, which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Made some choices. Acts 7, 51. Acts 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, negative to the Word of God, uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Choices to be negative, to reject His awesome provision. And he could go on and on. There's many places that this shows up over and over and over again. Now, let's go back to something that we started and got sidetracked on the will of God aspect of it. But let's go back to the rule of God, the rule of Satan. Recognizing the aspect that both seek to influence us. God, through His Word, Satan, of course Satan can't touch you if the old sin nature isn't dominating, but through the world system out there, through the philosophies, through stimulates your old lust pattern of your old nature. He's trying to control, but hey, and influence you any way he can. Get you sidetracked from your objective as a believer in Jesus Christ to glorify Him. But this right here is the big key right there. What are you going to choose? God and His Word and His way? Or Satan? The old nature and its dominance in your life. The choice is yours. God has made you in His image. Remember, you're created in His image. You have that ability to think, to reason, to choose. If you have a problem with that, you've got to take it up with God, because that's the way it is. Now, look at Psalm 103, verse 19. Here we have a statement here in verse 19 of the reality of the existence of God's rule, the extent of His rule, which is often summarized with the term sovereignty, God's sovereignty. And this verse states very clearly the fact that God is sovereign. Really doesn't need a whole lot of comment. He says, the Lord has established His throne, His rulership in the heavens. And His sovereignty, which actually they've translated sovereignty, but it's another word for rulership, kingship. Comes right out. Same two words. I've translated one throne and one sovereignty, but it's rulership, kingship. He rules over all. Over all. No exceptions. No exceptions. So it says that He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. So how do you deal with this? How does mankind often deal with this? Well, you can see one answer in Isaiah 53:6 when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned each one to his own way. We go our own way, choose to go our own way, not God's way. We choose to reject His rulership in our life. So we can say without question, well, man has gone his own way. He's developed his own agenda for life apart from God. I don't think we need to argue that. I don't think it's even debatable. All you need to do is look around you and see the rebellion against God out there. The rejection, the dishonoring of God and His Word. The insistence of man on having his own way apart from God. But how do you square that with what Psalm 103, verse 19 says? God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And yet we see man going his own way. I mean, to have the same thought in the last verse of Judges. Chapter 21, verse 25, when it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, he was doing his own thing, following his own agenda in life. That was the pattern. How do you square that? Also, what about the aspect of that Paul brings out in Ephesians 2:2? Among other passages where he says Satan is the God of this world. And yet God is sovereign over all. Well, actually, as we've seen and noted before, Satan has a rulership, no question, but he has limits. God has him in limits. He can't just do what he wants to do totally. There are limits. Just there are limits in us. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, speaking of Satan, says he is the prince of the power. In other words, he's the ruler of this world. We saw in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How do we square that with this unquestioned proposition that Psalm 103 verse 19 says that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe? So we have that on one side. We've got the rebellion of man on the other side. And then we have the recognized rule of Satan. How do we square all these? We need to understand how these all fit together. How that fits with the fact that God is the supreme ruler of the universe. The reconciling point is this. God is so sovereign that he allows his will, his rule, to be challenged. But not without success, ultimately. Or not without consequence to the one challenging it. And we can see a picture of this somewhat. If you go back to Psalm 2, the first of 16 messianic psalms. And here in Psalm 2, we see a pattern here. The first three verses here, we'll see a challenge is allowed, but it's not successful. It says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They'll be judged. They'll be dealt with. In verses 4 through 6, we see the success of the challenge is highly restricted. He who sits in the heaven laughs. God has a sense of humor. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And of course, ultimately here he's taking us to his millennial rule here, because it's speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as coming and establishing of his rule, ultimately. And then in verses 7 through 9, interesting observation here. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Does verse 9 sound like the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will just look the other way or in any way ignore the rebellion and rejection of his person or his word? No, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And verse 10. Same as back in the beginning. In verse 2, with a king's challenge, he says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And then this whole last section to the end, lots of challenge to exercise choice, volition. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage or worship the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Yeah, they're going to challenge, but not without consequence. Not without consequence. So what's the bottom line? What's our point here? God is supreme, sovereign, ruler of the universe. Man is in rebellion. Satan is in rebellion. We saw that when we studied his fall. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. God allows challenge to His will. But it cannot be challenged with any degree of success at all. There are consequences to challenging the will of God. See, man gets into Operation Self-Delusion. Deluding ourselves into thinking that we're having success apart from God, apart from our relationship with Him. But we're not. We're not. We're actually going in the opposite direction. Question. Why would God allow His will to be challenged? Why didn't He just deal with Adam when he sinned in the garden? I mean, He did judge him. He did deal with him. But why didn't He just end it right there? Squash him like a bug and it was all done. Why human history? Why all these years of human history with all the rebellion against God, where there's been a very little thread all down through human history of response positively to God and His Word? Several reasons we might note. First, to demonstrate that in time, space, history, that no good exists apart from His will. None. No good exists apart from His will. Apart from God. Apart from a relationship with Him. None. How's it all going to wrap up in the end? Well, we'll eventually see when we get to Ephesians chapter 2 and looking at some section there. But Paul, as we've already noted a couple of places, and Jesus Himself, talk about Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. So why does God allow this to happen? In the final chapter, at the end of human history, there will be a demonstration historically that there is no good apart from God. None. None. Second reason. God desires willing obedience. Willing obedience. Choices made for Him. His Word. First, to believe in Jesus Christ. Become a believer. To become saved. And secondly, as a believer, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to choose to live out His Word in our life. But God desires willing obedience. God did not have to put the tree in the garden. He didn't have to, but He did. And what did God told Adam? You can eat from all the other trees. Everything. Awesome provision. Total. You talk about a total grace provision. He had it. But don't eat of that one tree. See, God wanted Adam to announce to creation that I have said, don't, and you won't. God wants affirmation from His creatures. Because God is personal, He says, I want you to affirm my will. I want you to obey it. That's our privilege as believers in Jesus Christ. Listening to what God has to say about ourselves. I mean, that's what we do here when we're studying the Word of God. We're looking into the mirror of the Word of God. Checking, or we should be evaluating ourselves by what the book says. Or as Charlie Clough in his very excellent, and if you haven't listened to it, you probably have to listen to it two or three times because he's dealing with some really heavy, some awesome things there. Things that he's been working on for many, many years. And it's kind of I was going through some stuff as I mentioned to Lynn before class that I have of his that went back, because I've known Charlie for 30 years, but went back to the early 90s that he did. And he was doing some of the thread of what he did here was already there, and it's just a lot more fleshed out. But he's been thinking about this for a long time. But you have that pleasure time-wise and whatever when you're not preparing three or four messages a week to do that kind of thing. But anyway. But he did some awesome stuff there in that study. It's our privilege as believers to affirm the will of God. Listen to what He has to say about ourselves in the Word, in class. And then doing what with it, though? See? Saying, okay, this is what God says. By golly, I'm gonna apply that in my life. I'm going to do what He said. Because, He is my Creator. He is omniscient. He obviously knows what's in my best interest. And that's what we got right here. What's in our best interest. We need to pay attention to it. And see, He wants, the best interest for you. I mean, that's the kind of God He is that we have. That we have a relationship with. He wants the best for you. So why would God allow His will to be challenged again? God desires that we, as His creatures, make good, sound choices. The only good choices are those that recognize that God's will is best. Human history demonstrates clearly the mess that results when man goes his own way and chooses even the best of human viewpoint. Still ends up in a mess, in chaos. All you have to do is examine the mess out there in the kingdom of Satan. Now, let's look at some passages and document the rule and kingdom of Satan. Beginning with John chapter 12, verse 31. The Gospel of John, like the other Gospels, is not really giving a biography of the life of Christ. The simple reason for that statement is that 50% of the content of all of them is devoted to the very last week of His life. So it's really not a biography per se. Does make strong statements about His life, no question, but primarily focuses on His ministry and the last week. Now, and of course, the thing that we need to remember is that the significance of the life of Christ is what? His death on the cross and providing us our salvation. Satisfying the holiness of God the Father by His work there, paying the penalty for our sins, being judged in our place. So for that reason, the emphasis is on that last week. But with chapter 12, just a little over halfway through the book, John is already into that week. And with verse 31, he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Some observations here on this verse. Very important statements here. The first thing that just jumps off the page as I look at the text, it says, it's the prominence of the word "now." The prominence of the word "now." Not only is it first here, but it's dominant in the Greek text here. "Now" is relative in time to the cross. And so what he is saying here is, now at the moment of my passion is judgment upon this world. Now at the cross will the ruler of this world be cast out. So John is saying, in respect to Satan and in respect to this world, something is going to be accomplished at this moment that's important, that's crucial. Secondly, notice also it says, "Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Clear reference to Satan. The word for "world" here is also kind of interesting. Cosmos. The word for "world," cosmos, speaks of an orderly arrangement. An orderly arrangement. Organization. Orderly arrangement. One thing that is helpful in understanding the words here is to understand the opposite, the antonym. The opposite of cosmos is chaos. Disaster. And of course, cosmos is brought into the English language almost verbatim. It's transliterated right into the English with such words as cosmetics, making order out of chaos. This world, this cosmos, is the organization of life which is untouched by the Word of God, as he's used it here and in many other places. Organization of life in this world, untouched by the Word of God, His truth, the revealed things, and is dominated by Satan. Dominated by Satan. Or we could just say the cosmos is the world as it is, as we see it, observe it. John 12:31 describes it as being under the domination of the rulership of Satan, being the ruler of this world. I like Schaeffer's comment on cosmos out of his Systematic Theology, Volume 2, page 77, if you've got one. One of the best systematic theologies out there. There's some others that are good, but here's one of the best. It says, "The cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God, a civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share, who assign to God no consideration or respect to their projects, whatever they're doing, nor do they ascribe any causativity to Him. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education." Of course, what we have is government indoctrination, not education anymore. "Culture, religions of morality and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system," which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus, ruled by Satan. Third observation here about John 12:31. Also notice the destiny. We see the destiny of the ruler of this world here. It says, he shall be cast out. Put in a future tense. Passive voice. God's going to do it. Indicative mood says, it'll be a reality. You can count on it. This is going to happen. So really, what he says here, he shall be cast out. It stresses that the destiny of the ruler of this world is certain. It's certain, but it's future. It is sealed. Only awaits historical fulfillment. Well, you go to Revelation 12 and you see where he's cast out of heaven. No more has access to the throne room. But ultimately, the cast out here is talking about, you get down to the end of Revelation. When everything ends up in the lake of fire. Including him. Which, of course, it was created for him in the first place. But this raises a good question, I believe. What about the interim between when this is spoken, when Jesus speaks this here, and the point in which it's carried out? Satan's future is certain, but his future is doomed. In the interim, the sovereign God of the universe allows his will to be challenged by Satan. Remember, there's no question about the outcome here. It is not a matter of who will win. We're not in the dark. If there is any erroneous human viewpoint out there, it is this, that there's a battle between God and Satan, and we just wonder who is going to win. I mean, we hope that God does, but we don't really know. That's totally downright irreverent. Anybody would think that has a small g God. There's a view out there that's being taught, and it's actually getting more dominant than I would have thought a few years ago it was going to have. And that's this open view of God, or open theism. Theism being the word for God. Theos. And basically it says, you know, God is not really omniscient like we understand Him to be. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know what you're going to do until you do them. And a guy that predominantly teaches this, or started this theology through some of his books and stuff, and he's a professor at a seminary, you might know, and then is also a pastor of a church of about 3,000 people down in St. Paul. He believes that God gives erroneous advice at times. I mean, totally whacked out. But anyway, but this kind of stuff is out. That's why you have to use discernment. What about those 3,000 people sitting there soaking this stuff up every week? Obviously, he's not speaking on this subject every week, but it pervades his whole theology. Your understanding of God and who He is so crucial. In fact, if you've got a problem with that, you need to review that. Put in and get the tapes that we did in a study of the essence and character of God. There's about 20 of them. It'll take you a while to go through there, but you need to understand that. maybe in a while we'll need to go back through that, because that is so foundational. We need to review that often. But there's no question here what the outcome is. None. There's coming a time when there will be, as we've noted earlier in our study, there will be no challenges to God's will. None. None. Now, how do we fit in this picture? How do we fit? Or do we? Hopefully we do, right? We have the privilege as believers in Jesus Christ to stand here today in our life in the midst of all this satanic influence. And in our generation, the influence is increasing because of the advances in technology and the increase of all kinds of input coming at us from 59 different directions. And sometimes it's discouraging from a pastoral standpoint, because you flip through the boot tube and you see this guy's peddling rank heresy. And as they pan out through the crowd, there's thousands out there in some big auditorium listening to this garbage. You know. But teach the Word of God, verse by verse, line by line, go through the... Oh, I can't be bothered. It's too much. And it's really sad when we don't even have consistent attendance by those that are teaching our kids, the Sunday school, and all this other. Don't have time to show up consistently. It's amazing. But we have that opportunity every day. Remember Adam in the garden, every day to affirm the will of God. You have that same opportunity. Living now with a lot more negative influence, but we have an awesome provision. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We live in the midst of the satanic influence cosmos. And we have that opportunity to do that and affirm the will of God. When we respond to Satan's rule, we're cosmic people. When we respond to God's rule, we're His people. We're heavenly people. Sounds easy, right? But it's not that easy, is it? What are we up against as we live in this world? Who is the enemy? That is, if we're going to identify with the Word of God. You could almost say everything out there. The whole cosmos stands in opposition to us as believers in Jesus Christ. That's where, and the reason our choices are so important. And that's where they come into the picture. Using our volition, our choices, to identify with the Word of God, the will of God. But it's not always easy. Now, if you choose to go fishing, wash the car, clean the house, whatever you like to do, whatever your hobby is, go to the races. That's mine. But I almost basically had to give it up since I went into ministry. But anyway. See, God has a sense of humor. He knows I like that stuff, and He kept me out of places where they do that. So just on a regular basis. But anyway. But if you decide to do that, all those things, Satan is going to challenge you, right? He's going to oppose you with all that he is, with all of his wiles to get you away from those things. Oh, really? He's going to do that? He could care less. Unless, of course, you're choosing to do these things when you should be sitting in Bible study, taking in the Word of God. But you pick up the Word of God. and decide that you're going to affirm positive volition towards God's revealed truth, and you're going to have a great battle to fight. You've got the whole world system to fight. You've got Satan to fight, since he is the ruler of this world system. And you've got the flesh, that old man, the old nature, to fight with its lust patterns, its desires. It's there. But remember, you died to it. It doesn't have to rule. He's made the provision for that. But see, you've got to make some choices. This will all attempt to pull you away from that resolve to get in the Word and to live it out in your life. The choice to affirm God's will in your life. This is the reason the believer needs to analyze very closely the choices that you routinely make day by day. Do you drift with the cosmos, or do you opt for the book, for doctrine, for truth? It's not easy today. It's a lot of pressure, a lot of things coming at us from a lot of different directions. The whole cosmos system is set up to appeal to you and to pull you away from the book. To pull you away from the truths that are in it. Away from the values, the viewpoint that are expressed in it. Know that Satan is not pleased any time you open the book. There's a principle, a doctrinal principle that we should draw from John 12:31, and we could also see it from 14:30, just over a page. It says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And 16:11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And he's speaking of what happens when he goes to the cross, but he puts it in the tense here. It says, look, he's talking about a future event. Shortly, it's just a few days. And puts it in a perfect tense. It says, look, it's already been accomplished. It's what they call technically a proleptic perfect. It's kind of a neat deal. But anyway, speaking of a future event as if it's already accomplished. Speaking of the reality that God has already judged it. But anyway, the authority, the point I want you to see here for these verses is the authority that the rule of Satan is real. It's real. It's real, but it is doomed. It is real, but it's doomed. The fact that his authority and rule is real is pointed to by the statement of Jesus about the ruler of the cosmos, in which he is speaking about an accepted reality. His statement that he shall be cast out says that he is doomed. Doomed, and as I mentioned, it puts it in the indicative mood, which declares it as a fact. He is judged. But where are we today as individuals? Are we believers of the book, or are we believers going our own direction, responding to the input of the cosmos in our life? Choice is yours. Choice is yours.